The Godhead, the One God Doctrine. Part 2. This message was preached by Brother Amos on Sunday, the 2nd of October, 2011, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It is the second segment of this five-part message, which is a clear and concise and an extremely well putting together of what has been an old forgotten Bible fundamental doctrine. Good morning, saints, and may God bless you all. We want to continue our message titled, The Godhead, the One God Doctrine. Brothers and sisters, as it is written of us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness, is precisely why we know the God we serve. We know exactly whom we worship, because we are not worshipping in darkness, being the children of light. A lot of people in this religious world are serving God by hand-me-down traditions and carnal ideas of men, not knowing the God they serve, which is precisely why they are projecting all sorts of teachings on God, the Godhead, however carnal, and idolatrous, and blasphemous. Hence, at the well of Jacob, and as recorded in St. John chapter 4, Jesus Christ plainly told the Samaritan woman in verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, seeing that people do worship without a true revelation of God. We have to ask them out there in the Christian religious world, who do you worship? Who exactly do you worship? In other words, who is your God? We have to ask this serious question, because it is obvious this morning that we are not all worshiping the same God. The mere fact that people go to church and call on God does not mean that they have His revelation. And without this true revelation, we cannot possibly be serving the same God, and we are certainly not worshipping the same God. That is precisely why we are also not going to the same place. We are not going to end up in the same place at the end of our earthly journey, for the simple fact that we are not serving the same God. Jesus Christ said to the woman of Samaria, ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. And of a truth, salvation is of the Jews, because God gave them His living oracles, both the Old and the New Testaments, which lay out the entire plan of redemption. For they were the custodians of these oracles, and through them, the whole world received the message of redemption. That was why God had to reveal Himself to the nation of Israel, as they were coming out of Egyptian bondage, giving them the true revelation of Himself as the one and only true God, and they carried this revelation through time. And we are going to consider this immutable, unchanging revelation this morning. And although we are Gentile believers, by the grace of God, we also know whom we worship, because we have been reconciled back to the same God, the God of Israel, as the royal seed of Abraham, begotten through Jesus Christ. And as such, we are not in doubt as to who our God is. We do not need to go up to the mountain in Jerusalem, in Palestine, to know the God of all creation. As we speak, we know Him in His divine revelation, a scriptural revelation, because we are bearing the true revelation of His being, through Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is written in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and no true son or daughter of God will fall short of the true revelation of God, our Maker, who is also our Savior. What I did not do last Sunday, and what I now want to do just for a few minutes, as we step up in a message, is to establish by the New Testament Scriptures the very fact that God, our Creator, is indeed our Savior. Last Sunday, we established this truth by the Old Testament Scriptures, looking at the inspired writings of both prophets Isaiah and Hosea, but we now want to lay out the same truth from the New Testament writings, because the true revelation of God is one. The inspired writings of the early church apostles, the founding fathers of our faith, carry the same revelation, that God is our Savior, and we need to zero in on this truth, because the religious world stumbles on these New Testament scriptures, twisting its projection over the Godhead. This proves undoubtedly that they have not a perfect understanding of God's great plan of redemption. Come with me to the Holy Scriptures, and we will start with the Epistle of St. Jude, recorded in verses 24 to 25, which provides Now unto him, God, that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Why did Apostle Jude say that the only wise God is our Savior? It is simply because God is indeed our Savior. Please do not apply this passage of Scripture to Jesus Christ, for by applying this verse to Jesus Christ, is precisely part of the reason people goof on the doctrine of the Godhead. Yes, it is true that Jesus Christ is our Savior, because God is saving us through Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the truth remains that this very verse of Scripture is speaking with strict reference to God Almighty, and not to Jesus Christ. Who is the means of this redemption? And you must see this truth. This verse of the New Testament synchronizes perfectly with the provisions of Isaiah 43 verse 3 to 11, Isaiah 45 verse 15 and 20 to 22, and Hosea 13 verse 4. Passages of the Old Testament that we saw last Sunday, coming to the inspired record of Apostle Paul, having considered that of Apostle Jude, St. Paul, the man who bore the standard of truth, the blueprint of Gentile redemption, also clearly testify that God is our Savior. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he declared, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, the means of this redemption, the means of our redemption. So, we can all see from this scripture that Apostle Paul understood the fact that God is our Savior. Is that right? Yes. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, from verse 1. I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now look at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it is written, For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. It is clear from the witnesses of the Scriptures we have just seen, that it was also the revelation of St. Paul, that God is our Savior, vindicating the absolute truth, that the revelation of God is one, regardless of the dispensation. Now come with me to Apostle Paul's inspired writing to St. Titus, which takes us right back to the very beginning, and hence, it takes us into the very depths of God's great plan of redemption, and please pay close attention. In the book of Titus chapter 1, from verse 1, the Holy Bible states, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promise before the world began. It was a promise which God first held in his own mind, ever before it was much later uttered, ever before it was first revealed to anyone, as he counseled with himself, when he was yet alone, as Elohim, the self-existing one, with no angel around, and with no other being around, to help him. In other words, before there was a twinkle twinkle little star, God decided to create man. But he also decided that this man that he would create would have eternal life strictly by redemption, which would come only after the fall, because redemption necessitates a fall. Hence, eternal life was promised before the world was formed, in the mind of God, based on redemption, as it allows God the Creator to also manifest his attribute as God the Savior. Please note that. That is precisely why in the book of Revelation chapter 13, the scriptures plainly refers to Jesus Christ in verse 8 as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, way back then in the mind of God the Creator, when Jesus Christ had not yet even existed except as a thought, a promised thought, as a Redeemer. For as God thought on this great and elaborate plan of redemption, knowing that man would fall, he thought on the vessel of redemption, the Paschal Lamb, the exclusive and perfect means of this redemption. And this brought Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to the very fore, all in God's mind, as a central piece, and hence, as the main focus of creation, being the sole means of the redemption of man, and of the planet Earth, that would be created. Brothers and sisters, the revelation of Apostle John ties right in with this truth, as laid out in the Gospel of John chapter 1, where he began the testimony of Jesus Christ from his very beginning, way back then in the mind of God, when Elohim counseled with himself about redemption. The Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, records, "In the beginning was the Word, the thought. For before a word is ever spoken, it is first a thought, which in the Greek language is called the Logos, and the Word was with God, in his omniscient mind, and the Word was God, being totally undivulged, unspoken, unseparated from God, and hence, it was God. It was a thought or Logos that remained with God, as an attribute of God within himself, part and parcel of God, as it had not yet been spoken, and consequently, the Word was God. Hence, verse 2 declares, the same was in the beginning with God, as a thought, the Logos, the central thought of God in creation. That is precisely why verse 3 adds, all things were made by him who is God, with Jesus Christ as a central thought, the focus of this creation, all in view of the fall that would follow, and the redemption that this would necessitate. And without him, who is God, was not anything made that was made. As I must continue to emphasize, this was before the thought of the Logos was ever spoken, and hence, it was still an unseparated attribute of God, being part and parcel of God, and hence, as it is written, the Word was God. Before you argue with me on this interpretation, I will simply ask you to go to Genesis chapter 1, where we have the inspired and a full and infallible account of creation itself, and show me exactly where Jesus created anything there, for he is nowhere in the entire chapter. I will not go into Genesis chapter 1 right now, because we are still coming to deal sufficiently with it later. But as long as the Word, which is the thought, or the Logos, was with God, as an attribute of God within himself, the thought being yet unseparated, for it had not yet been expressed, the Word was God. It had to be. Continuing with John chapter 1, in order to give a sufficient breakdown of this chapter, verse 4 states, in him, God, was life eternal, and the life was the light of men, meaning that the light of God is the means of illuminating our dark fallen souls, for it is the means of our redemption. It is absolutely so, for Psalm 36, verse 9, plainly declares, with God is the fountain of life eternal, and in God's light, and only in God's light, shall we see light, because God is indeed the light of life. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light of God that was invested in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Word, the promised Messiah, making Jesus the exclusive means of our salvation, and hence, the true light of redemption, that all men through him, who is Jesus, might believe. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light of God that was invested in Jesus Christ. That was the true light of God, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He, God, was in the world, in and through Jesus, his Son, by the incarnation at the river Jordan, and the world was made by him God, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, who are the children of Israel, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, God, by receiving Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the man in whom God was incarnated, to them gave he, Jesus, power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now listen closely to the next verse. Going back to the Logos, the very thought of God expressed in verse 1, the Word that was with God in the beginning, which gives us the unspoken word of the Messiah. It is with reference to this Logos or thought that verse 14 now records, and the Word was made flesh. Not that God was made flesh. Please note that. For God, who is a spirit, an invisible omnipresent spirit, cannot be made flesh and bones, but it was the promised word of the Redeemer, which was originally a thought, the Logos, that was now made flesh, produced on earth in reality, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, God's only begotten Son, who is Jesus Christ, distinct from God's created Son, who is Adam, full of grace and truth. Therefore, we should all be able to see that Apostle John, in giving forth his testimony concerning the Messiah, started from his very beginning, way back in the mind of God the Creator, when before creation, God took on the thought of redemption, a thought he later spoke forth for the very first time in the Garden of Eden, when it now became a word, the serpent bruiser, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, thus giving us the promised word of a Redeemer, which word was later made flesh. When he was begotten in reality by the Virgin Mary, we dealt sufficiently with this truth in a crucial scribe titled, Why Continuity? May I say this, if you do not have a true revelational understanding of the Godhead, it is either because your understanding of God's plan of redemption is limited, or that your understanding of it is warped. That is why the Lord is inspiring me to take this route in laying out the truth of the Godhead, by first showing you God's great plan of redemption, because it is the key, as you must understand that God is our Savior, for He is the Savior. But the means of this salvation, one which we have of God, is Jesus Christ His Son, the sinless one who died on the cross, paying the full price of sin. Coming back to pick up the thought laid out in Titus chapter 1, of God being our Savior, beginning again from verse 1, the Holy Bible states, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Note verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. As I must keep emphasizing, the very reason we have redemption in the first place is because God wants us to know him as a Savior. That is precisely why he created man and placed him on the basis of being free moral agents with the right of choice, which makes him susceptible or prone to falling. Although God did not make man fall, but he placed him with choices whereby there was a possibility of his falling, knowing that he would fall, allowing him to manifest himself as our Redeemer, our Savior. You must not let this truth go, for once you lose sight of it, it will be impossible for you to have a full grasp of the Godhead, because God is indeed a Redeemer. And it is by this redemption that we have eternal life. This is what God promised us before the world began in his omniscient mind, when he existed all by himself. God thought about everything, for he saw the fall, and predetermined precisely how salvation would be set in motion, and that through redemption, we may have eternal life, all accomplished through Jesus Christ his Son, when there was yet no Jesus in reality, except as a thought in the mind of God. Consequently, eternal life is given to man, based on a hope we have by faith in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, which necessitates the preaching of the gospel of life. Furthermore, in Titus chapter 2, the same thought is expressed in verse 10, but beginning from verse 9, Apostle Paul implores, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but shewing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Again, in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it is likewise written, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Brothers and sisters, since God cannot die, and he needs a perfect, sinless, and acceptable Paschal Lamb to die, to take away our sins, this made Jesus Christ the central thought of redemption, and also the central thought in creation, as this creation would be made subject to vanity, which is the fall, so that eternal life might be obtainable strictly by hope in Jesus Christ, the perfect and sinless Lamb of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 20. We must not forget, therefore, that it is still God doing the redeeming through Jesus Christ his Son. Even 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19 plainly declares, to wit, that God Elohim was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, in him through Jesus Christ his Son, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, Considering all these verses of Scripture laid out in the New Testament, it means in reality that for salvation, we are looking basically at two entities or two separate beings, God Almighty, the God of creation, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the means of our salvation, and these two entities are each acknowledged as our Savior. If we go back to consider Titus chapter 1, Apostle Paul declares that God is our Savior, stating in verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. But in the very next verse, verse 4, the same Apostle Paul also declares that Jesus Christ is our Savior, stating to Titus, my known son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Again, in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, St. Paul records of God, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now in verse 6, but beginning from verse 5, he also records of Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he, God, saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Church, without any shadow of doubt, and as revealed in all these scriptures, the attribute or term of Savior is certainly accorded to both God and Jesus Christ, and that is undeniable, and it lets us see that without a true revelation of the Godhead, you will be totally entangled, having no clue. Going back to Titus chapter 2, again we see something in verse 13, where Apostle Paul records, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Right here, brothers and sisters, Apostle Paul speaks of two entities. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he again states of the two entities, declaring, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case you think that the very entity he referred to as God our Father is the same one he also referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Apostle Paul plainly writes, grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, making a clear-cut distinction between the two entities. Furthermore, he used the very same greetings in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, stating, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. May I add that the pattern of acknowledging the two entities, God and Jesus Christ, runs virtually through all his epistles, which you can verify yourself at the very beginning of each epistle. Apostle Peter also had the same inspired acknowledgement of the two entities, for in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, he plainly declares, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Moving to the inspired record of Apostle James, in James chapter 1, verse 1, he similarly records, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. In the inspired writings of Apostle John, the same pattern holds. For he acknowledged the two entities, declaring in 2 John verse 3, grace be with you, mercy, and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth in love. Going back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he also states, that which was from the beginning, in the mind of God, ever before time began, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. Finally, coming to the inspired writings of Apostle Jude, the book of Jude verse 1, equally states, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Then in verse 4, he reiterated this truth, plainly declaring, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who will be for of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son." Brothers and sisters, the material question now is this, seeing that all the original apostles acknowledged the two entities, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, were they confused on the Godhead? Absolutely not, for on the contrary, they bore perfect revelation of the Godhead. Did they also preach and teach Trinity to gods? Of course not. Just because they acknowledged God in Jesus Christ his Son, does not translate to a Trinity, because they did not preach to gods, but one God. However, they acknowledged that this God also has a Son, who is the instrument of the redemption we have by God, for the two entities are involved in our redemption. And that is most undeniable. Both entities are involved in the process of salvation, for it is a salvation we have of God Almighty, walking through Jesus Christ his Son. Apostle Paul, just like the rest of the apostles, made a clear distinction between the two entities, God and his Son, and he also acknowledged both entities in their role as our Savior. Hence, in many places, he let us know that God is our Savior, but knowing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the vessel of this redemption, he also let us know that Jesus is our Savior. So, I ask you, was St. Paul contradicting himself? Of course not. Because Jesus is our Savior. In what way is he our Savior? Because he was the one who paid the ultimate price for our redemption, by his death on the cross at Calvary, being the sole means of our salvation, even though it was God in him, saving the world through him, reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19. That is precisely why Jesus could rightly proclaim, as recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 14, from verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, because the Father is deified or incarnated in the Son, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him, for he is revealed in and through his Son," being a divine revelation. God was fully expressed in and through Jesus Christ, and as such, to know Jesus Christ in a true divine revelation is to know God. That is precisely why, if you say that God is our Savior, that is a fact. And if you say that Jesus is our Savior, that is also a fact, for it is also true, and there is no contradiction in the two statements, because it is God doing the saving in his Son, and through his Son, Jesus the Christ, who is the sole means of our salvation, thereby making both entities our Savior. There is no contradiction in that. And you will see this truth, if you have any iota of divine revelation in your soul, as that is what gives us a true understanding of the mystery of salvation. Consequently, brothers and sisters, if you do not have a revelation, a divine revelation from God, the complex writings of St. Paul will throw you off, particularly on the issue of the Godhead, because whatever we read in the New Testament, the absolute and unchanging truth remains that our God is one, for there is only one God in the entire universe. Full stop. Church, we do not follow the mere letter of the word, because as it is written, the letter killeth, but we follow the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, for its divine understanding is what gives life, and hence, it is what makes the difference. You may say to me, "But Brother Amos, I do not understand." What exactly do you not understand in a simple breakdown of truth? If you listen to men like Benny Hinn, who peddle the erroneous and idolatrous doctrine of Trinity, they will tell you this: we cannot really understand the Godhead, we just have to believe it. But it is like an egg, there is a shell, the white albumen, and the yolk, three things or three parts that make up an egg, which is nothing but utter spiritual jargon nonsense. Saints of God, we must understand the Godhead. For as I must continue to emphasize, the essence of salvation is to get us to know the Almighty God, our Creator, from whom we were lost. That is the very essence of salvation, and as such, To preach that we cannot truly understand the Godhead is to preach spiritual ignorance, which amounts to downright unbelief and is inspired by the Antichrist. Consequently, and as I have said time and again, not knowing who God is vitiates the essence of salvation. Not really knowing who God is shows that you are not yet saved. We cannot be saved and not know the God that saved us, because we are saved back unto God, as that is what redemption is about, for it is God bringing us back to Himself. Because we were lost to God, salvation is designed to get us back to the knowledge of the one and only true God. Think about it this morning. So, we must understand this day, speaking by the infallible authority of the Holy Scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that God is our Savior, but He had to have a vessel that could pay the price of sin, a perfect sacrifice, because God cannot die, necessitating the most crucial, fundamental, and indispensable role of Jesus Christ in our redemption, thus also making Jesus Christ our Savior. What is difficult to understand in that? The fall of the first Adam opened the door for the second Adam, and God gave us a second Adam, the means of our redemption. However, He could not do it by Himself, for salvation is of God, and hence, God had to incarnate Him, thereby empowering Him for the work of redemption, because without God, there is no Savior, for God is our Savior. That is what Prophet Isaiah says in clear terms, and we saw that last Sunday. In the inspired account laid out in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, where God declared, even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. God is the Savior of the whole world, but He is doing this saving through His own Son, and that also makes His Son a Savior. Period. Let us move on to consider something in the writings of Dr. Luke, a physician and an apostle, recorded in the book of Acts, as we move on in a message. In Acts chapter 3, for a background, beginning from verse 25, the Bible records, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed, singular, Abraham's royal seed, which is Jesus Christ, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed salvationally." This promise of redemption that God made to Abraham brings in the Gentiles into the covenant of God. But verse 26 is where I am going, and it says, "Unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Brothers and sisters, Apostle Luke said God raised up His Son Jesus and sent Him to bless us. So, from this verse, we also get the thought of two entities. How many see that? We see two entities right here, not two personalities, but two entities. God and His Son. Brothers and sisters, I do not care where you go in the Scriptures. You will never get away from these two objects of thought, for there is God, and there is His Son. In their inspired writings, all the apostles had a true revelation of who God is, and the very role His Son also played, and they were not in any doubt as to the two entities, and neither did they ever make the mistake of mixing both entities together to model the picture, and neither did they deny either of the two entities, because they bore a perfect revelation. And because of the depth of their understanding, their divine knowledge of the Godhead, they were able to use words and say things that many times, if you do not have a revelation, you will simply be entangled and lost, because they knew exactly what they were talking about. So, here in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, Apostle Luke, speaking of the Father, the Eternal Spirit, said that God raised up His Son Jesus, letting us know undoubtedly that Jesus did not raise Himself up, but that it was God that raised Him up, and further, that God was the one that sent Him to us for our redemption, which is for our blessing, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Much earlier, when Jesus Christ gave His own testimony, He made the very same declaration, openly confessing that God sent Him. In John chapter 5, Jesus made an open admission in verse 30, clearly stating, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Again in John chapter 6, verse 57, He said, "As the living Father hath sent me, And I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Therefore, it is totally impossible for Jesus to be sent by God and be here on earth to serve the purpose of God and for Jesus Christ to be God at the same time. How many see the point? That is why the apostles can see the two entities. And as I must keep warning, that does not give us to gods, but it gives us two entities, nonetheless. I repeat, this does not give us to gods, but it gives us two entities, two separate beings, God and His Son. Please note that I did not say it gives us two persons, but that it gives us two entities, two beings, and I give this warning, because God is not a person. God has never been a person, and He will never be a person, simply because you cannot have a person without a personality. Therefore, if you say that God is a person, I will simply ask you to describe His personality. How tall is He? What is His complexion? What is His personality or appearance like? Is He white, black, brown, or yellow? I say that because God has no personality, for a personality is limited in size, in shape, and in form, and a personality can only be in one place at a time, because it has a definite shape, and occupies a limited space. You can look at my personality, because my personality speaks of my person, and as such. You can certainly and easily say, Brother Amos is about 5 feet 6 inches tall. He has a dark complexion, and brown eyes. He is small statured, and he has no tribal marks. That is my personality, because I am a person. On the other hand, God is not a person, so He has no personality, although He is a being, an entity. Hence, we can only talk about His attributes, or about His nature, or about His being, but not about His person or personality, for He has no personality, as He is not a person. In total contrast, Jesus Christ has a personality, for He is a person, being a man, and as such, we can describe His physical appearance and His stature, what He looks like physically, which we cannot do with God. That is why in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning from verse 9, Moses sternly warned the children of Israel, saying, Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. Now watch the truth expressed in verse 12. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. Why was this so? It is simply because God has no shape or form, being an invisible, eternal, and omnipresent spirit. Moses continued in verse 13, stating, And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Moses now warns from verse 15, reiterating the infallible truth of God, Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. This is absolutely and unchangeably so, because God is not a man, He is not a person, and cannot be made a person. Do not forget this absolute, infallible, and immutable truth of God. I know what Apostle Paul said in the book of Hebrews, but you must understand, brothers and sisters, that it is the way the translators, who were alterantarians, translated that verse, that gives us the word expressed in Hebrews chapter 1, where in verse 3, it records, starting from verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto their fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, giving us another entity, who is the Son of God, whom he, God, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he, God, made the worlds or ages, who being the brightness or the fullness of his glory, and the express or manifested image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, sitting on the throne of God his Father in heaven. So, yes, right here in verse 3a, Christ is referred to as the express image of his person, but it simply means that Jesus Christ is the manifested image of the being of God. The word person in this verse represents being or entity or nature. Verse 3a, in its true and perfect translation, which is precisely how it should have been, for it is precisely what it means, should read thus, Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his being. That is it, because revelation is what makes the difference, regardless of the limitation of the translators of the Bible from its original language. In its complete breakdown, verse 3a speaks of Christ, who being the fullness of God's glory, and the manifested image of God's invisible being. Therefore, we must all be settled on the fact that God is not a person, has never been a person, and will never be a person, and hence, we can only talk about his nature, or about his attributes, or about his being, but certainly not about his person, because he has no personality, which all men have, being the invisible omnipresent spirit. Period. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus declared plainly and categorically that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in order to make a complete distinction between himself and a spirit being, which God is, when Jesus Christ resurrected and appeared to his disciples, being a proper human being, a living person, a man, though not immortal, he told his disciples in plain terms that he is not a spirit. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 39, it is written, and as they thus spake, testifying to the other disciples that they had seen Jesus Christ, that he had risen, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Brothers and sisters, as I must continue to reiterate, God is not a person, has never been a person, and he will never be a person. And even when we consider the Godhead, it must be understood that Jesus Christ is the only person of the Godhead. It is not that Jesus is in the Godhead, but that he is the only person of the Godhead. What do I mean by this? It is this: since God is not a person but a spirit, an eternal, invisible, and omnipresent spirit, and he is one, therefore, Jesus Christ is not in the Godhead. That is, he is not part of the Godhead, but the Godhead is in him, because God incarnated him in the fullness of all his divine attributes. Thus saith the Lord in his word, as recorded in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, which declares categorically, For in him, who is Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and not that Jesus is in the Godhead, but that the Godhead is in Jesus Christ, the Godhead dwells in him. This is precisely what makes Jesus Christ the only person of the Godhead, the only person housing the Godhead, which is the fullness of God Almighty, because he received the Spirit of God without measure, and he is the only one to have that full measure. How many see this scriptural point? Because God incarnated him, that he might be empowered to do the work of redemption, without which it would have been impossible, as God is indeed the Savior, and as such, without him, there is no Savior. Period. This gives us only one God, not two gods, but one God, who was deified in his Son, for as it is written, God was in Christ. I have laid this out to prove to you, not only that God is one, and that he has no personality, not being a person, but that he is a spirit, an invisible omnipresent spirit, and also to prove to you that both God and His Son, two distinct entities, are referred to in redemption of Savior, giving us one God, the Father of all creation, who was deified in His Son, Jesus the Christ, the sacrificial vessel of our redemption. Please note, therefore, that the incarnation does not give us two gods, or what some call, Trinity, and neither does it give us three gods, which most people call, Trinity, for we have only one God, Elohim, the God of Israel, who gave us His Son as the sole means of our redemption. The material question now is this: where did men get the so-called Trinity, or the so-called Holy Trinity? Is there really a Trinity of God? That is the issue we will now deal with, the Lord being our helper. Please come with me to the Holy Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, coming now to consider the so-called Trinity, when we look at the Godhead in relation to the so-called Holy Trinity, a canon doctrine which the religious world used to establish a Trinity of Gods, for they claim that there are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we must all realize that this teaching is nothing but a blatant lie. It is absolute falsehood, and it is downright pagan, being idolatrous. In the first place, three persons cannot be one, or language has lost its meaning, for three persons will give us three different personalities. Therefore, they cannot possibly be one, although they may agree as one, but their individual personalities will remain three, being three separate and distinct entities. In his message dated 1960, entitled The Seven Church Ages, under the subtitle The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Brother William Branham stated, "The Spirit of God in John expresses thusly in order to set forth the supreme guilt of Jesus Christ and to reveal the Godhead as one God. Today there is a gross error. It is that there are three gods instead of one. This revelation as given to John by Jesus himself corrects that error. It is not that there are three gods, but one God with three offices. There is one God with three titles, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This mighty revelation is what the early church had, and it must be restored in this last day, along with the correct formula of water baptism. Now modern theologians won't agree with me, for here is what was written in a great Christian magazine. That teaching on the Trinity is at the very heart and core of the Old Testament. It is every whit as much at the heart and core of the New Testament. The New Testament is just as much opposed as the Old Testament is to the thought that there are more gods than one. Yet the New Testament with equal clearness teaches that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and that these three are not three aspects of the same person, but three persons standing in a truly personal relationship to one another. There we have the great doctrine of the three persons but one God. They also state, God, according to the Bible, is not just one person, but He is three persons in one God. That is the great mystery of the Trinity. It sure is. Brother Branham said that sarcastically, and then he asked a very serious question. How can three persons be in one God? Exactly. Brother Branham now declared with scriptural finality, not only is there no Bible for it, but it shows even a lack of intelligent reasoning. Three distinct persons, though identical substance, make three gods, or language has lost its meaning entirely. Absolutely. To start with, and as I have already shown scripturally, God is not even a person, let alone be three. There is no first person, and no second person, and certainly no third person in the Godhead. For the very simple reason or fact that God is not a person, and has never been a person, and will never be a person, but He is the Spirit, an invisible Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Saints, you have to know that the Holy Spirit is not a third person in the Godhead, because God is the Spirit that is holy. When we say that the Spirit of God did this and that, we actually mean, and we are actually saying in essence, that the Spirit God did this and that, because the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, as often stated in the Scriptures, is not a separate or distinct entity from God Almighty. In other words, the Holy Spirit, whom they claim is the third person in the Godhead, is God Almighty Himself. This has to be absolutely so, and this is inarguably so, because it is infallibly written in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Did you hear that? The child Mary bore belongs to the Holy Ghost, for he is a child of the Holy Ghost. This absolute and irrefutable truth is confirmed in verses 19 to 20, which records, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Yet, throughout the New Testament writings, from Angel Gabriel in Luke 1:35, to John the Baptist in John 1:34, to St. Peter in Matthew 16:16, to Nathanael in John 1:49, to the voyagers on board the ship in Matthew 14:33, to Sister Martha in John 11:27, to the Roman centurion in Mark 15:39, to St. Mark in Mark 1 verse 1, even to demons, unclean spirits, in Matthew 8:29, Mark 5 verse 7 and Mark 3:11, to St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 19, Acts 9 verse 20, Romans 1 verse 4, and in Hebrews 4 verse 14 to St. John in 1 John 5 verse 5 and 10, and in many other scriptures, Jesus Christ was called the Son of God. Jesus Christ also publicly testified of himself that he is the Son of God. In John 10 verse 36, John 9 verse 35, John 11 verse 4 and John 5 verse 25, as well as in many other scriptures. In other words, the inspired written testimony of people concerning the Father of Jesus Christ, joined with the personal testimony that Jesus Christ gave of who his Father really is, synchronizes, and it is that he is the Son of God, the Father, whom the Trinitarians call the first person of the Trinity. Hence, in John chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus Christ confessed, "Just as it is written, Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God, Elohim, the God of Abraham." The absolute truth is this, and please pay close attention. If the Holy Ghost is not God himself, and we know he is, for God is one. But if the Holy Ghost is not God himself, then Jesus has two fathers, which is a total impossibility, because two entities cannot father the same offspring. Now, true on that. As we have shown by the scriptures, when Jesus grew up, brothers and sisters, he consistently claimed throughout his earthly life that God Almighty, the so-called first person of the Godhead, is his Father, and he never ever acknowledged the Holy Spirit, who is thought to be the third person in the Godhead, as his Father. That is a serious point, to that this should let anyone with a love of truth in his soul know undoubtedly that the Holy Spirit has to be God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. Think about that, for it is serious food for thought. This is absolutely so, because as it is written, and as Jesus Christ openly declared in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and as such, God is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that is holy, as opposed to the evil spirit of Satan, who is the devil. For the Holy Spirit cannot be different to God, and he is not different to God, and neither is he separate from God, as God is the Spirit that is holy. Period. That is precisely why both titles of God and the Holy Ghost were perfectly joined as one, and both titles were used interchangeably in the prophetic testimony which Angel Gabriel bore to Mary, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35, just as it is written, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, El Elyon, the Most High God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now pay close attention to the angel's reply in verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest God, El Elyon, shall overshadow thee. because they are one and the self-same entity. And what is the result? Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, Almighty, the Son of Jehovah, because the Holy Spirit is God Almighty. Brothers and sisters, this gives us only one God, who was fully revealed in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. As I said before, the apostles could see the two entities of redemption, and they spoke a lot about the two entities, acknowledging both beings, and yet, as I must continue to emphasize, this does not give us to God's only one God, the Father of Jesus Christ, who took over his Son through incarnation at the Jordan River, giving us two entities of redemption, God and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Full stop. This is why, although the apostles conveyed the revelation of one God, and only one God, the only true living God, nevertheless, they also acknowledged that he had a Son, the Paschal Lamb, and that is precisely why in all their writings, you will see God, and you will also see his Son, Jesus the Christ. Deny that. Church of the Living God, in moving on in our consideration of this issue, a fundamental and pivotal verse of redemption, one that cannot be contested, is the Gospel of St. John chapter 3, where Jesus Christ proclaimed in verse 16, "For God so loved the world, that he, God, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." To give, as used in this verse of Scripture, simply means to offer. May I warn you, therefore, that one your understanding and projection of the Godhead contradicts or nullifies the very truth conveyed in this saving verse of the Holy Bible. You have no understanding of anything. You are only beating your gums together, talking about a redemption of which you have not the faintest clue about. Because Jesus Christ himself admitted in plain and categorical terms that God gave us his Son, his only begotten Son, and you cannot deny this Son. The book of 1 John chapter 4 confirms this truth in verses 14 to 15, stating, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." The truth remains, therefore, that God offered his Son to be the exclusive means of our redemption, and as such, to deny this truth, or to argue against it, by denying Jesus Christ's sonship of God, is truly to be an antichrist. It is evidence that a person is not saved, but a stark unbeliever. Brothers and sisters, it is an absolute and an incontestable scriptural truth that God did not give himself for our redemption, and God cannot give himself for our redemption, for the simple reason that God cannot be punished for sin, and neither can he die. Period. That is precisely why in St. John chapter 3, Jesus Christ immediately followed this infallible truth of salvation, declaring in verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, by offering his soul as a sacrifice for sin." Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10. That is the reason Jesus Christ suffered so severely greatly at Pilate judgment hall, from the hands of the Roman soldiers. For it is written in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 14, "As many were stoned at thee, his visage was so mad more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. By the very extreme scourging beating he received from the hands of the Roman soldiers, upon which he was crucified, and he died on the cross, bearing the full penalty of our sins." Church, it took the movie produced by Mel Gibson in 2004, titled The Passion of the Christ, to give us a real glimpse into the seriousness of the scourging Jesus received in that day. So, just how can anyone speaking by the Holy Spirit deny Jesus Christ's sonship of God by making him God, when Christ is a sinless, acceptable, and perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God? Come on! That is why Jesus himself proclaimed the absolute, infallible, and immutable, unchanging truth that God did not give himself, but that God gave his only begotten Son, and he, Jesus, is that promised Son, the way and the truth. That was why it was the Son of God that was crucified on the cross of Calvary, and not God, because there had to be somebody to pay the full price of sin, one that could suffer and also die, his soul being made an offering for sin. Look at what Prophet Isaiah prophesied about Jesus Christ, our Messiah, as laid out in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning from verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, being the Paschal Lamb of God. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now listen to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord God to bruise him. He, God, hath put him to grief. When thou, God, shalt make his soul an offering for sin, because there had to be a perfect sacrifice for the sin of Adam's fallen race, for someone had to die, and God cannot die, necessitating the Paschal Lamb of God. Someone had to die for a fallen man. That is precisely why, brothers and sisters, when we also consider the issue of a theophany, as I said last Sunday, we cannot make Jesus Christ a theophany, being God's Paschal Lamb, for it would amount to spiritual fraud on the part of God if Jesus was indeed a theophany. And we all know that God is a righteous and perfect God, for there is no lie or fraud with God. This now leads me to ask, what is even a theophany? We have to deal with this issue because some of the followers of the end-time message are making Jesus a theophany, which is gross error and anti-truth. Brothers and sisters, in order to do justice to this message on the Godhead, the one God doctrine, it is imperative that we consider the reality of the personality of Jesus Christ in total distinction to a theophany body. After all, having a true revelation of God does not allow us to run away from any scripture on an issue, for this is holy ground, and it is a terrain, for it is a terrain of the bride of Christ. I do not say that to be proud or haughty. I say to acknowledge what God has done for us, because we cannot deny the fact that the true light of Jesus Christ is shining gloriously at this evening time for the elect bride, just as God had promised through Prophet Zechariah, as recorded in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 7. It is shining in our lives, and it is shining in our hearts, to illumine our lives and our pathway, and as such, we are not in any doubt as to who our God is and who Jesus Christ is, for he is nothing but the Son of God. Others may not know the truth of God, but we know our God, and hence, we have his truth. So, I ask again, what is a theophany? It is nothing but a material physical, but temporary body, that God creates and uses to manifest himself to man at various junctions of time during the Old Testament era, all of which point to Jesus Christ. We see this projected in Genesis chapter 18, where God appeared in a physical body to Abraham with two of his angels just before the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. In that material or physical body, God ate cake and meat, and he also drank meat with Abraham as they sat together under a tree in front of Abraham's tent, pointing to the coming prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ and the prophetic reality of this end time. Before this manifestation took place, back in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20, again we see God manifest to the same Abraham in a physical body as Melchizedek, the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God, who brought wine and bread, pointing to the high priestly ministry role of Jesus Christ that was to come. The physical body that God used in the two instances we just mentioned was strictly temporary bodies, and as such, once they were used, they were never used again, for they were never repeated, but were done away with. I repeat, no theophanic appearance of God was ever repeated. Once expressed, is each appearance pointed to a particular attribute of God invested and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We dealt with this issue in the Scribe series titled The Application of Types and Shadows. And because a theophany is only a temporary body that God created and used, it has no life of its own, apart from the Spirit of God that possessed that body, quite unlike a human being, and in total contrast to man, who has a human spirit, a separate life of his own, being a living entity, a living being. Therefore, to make Jesus Christ a theophany is implicitly and directly to deny the entire plan of redemption. And that is inherently antichrist, because Jesus Christ has a life, a human life, for he was a proper human being, a perfect man, begotten of God, although sinless, and hence, the reason he could suffer and also die, paying the ultimate price of sin. And as a proper living being, he not only had his own human spirit, he also had his own will, as an independent person, who had a choice, who had free will. But as an obedient son of God, he subjected his will to that of his Father, so that the will of God could be fully served. For two minds were reworked in Jesus Christ, quite unlike any other human being. In him was his own mind as a human being, a human mind, having his will as a man. But furthermore, the mind of God was also in him, because God incarnated him, and as such, Elohim exercised his divine will in and through Jesus Christ his Son. However, the Son totally and unreservedly submitted his own will to the will of the Father, that the Father may have his way in everything. Just as St. John chapter 4 reveals, for in verse 34, it is written, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him, God, that sent me, and to finish his work of redemption. Then in John chapter 6, he again declared in verses 38 to 40, For I came down from heaven, as the word that was made flesh, not to do mine own will, but the will of him, God, that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, not everyone who seeth a theophany, but everyone who seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, by the authority and power God invested in him. From these passages of Scripture, brothers and sisters, we can clearly see that on account of the incarnation, Jesus Christ had two minds at work in him, most unlike every other man that God has ever used through time. Consequently, you have to have a revelation to know when it was the Father using the lips of the Son to speak, and when it was the Son who was actually speaking, as the two minds were at work, and were also both expressed through the same lips of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, beginning from verse 51, Jesus Christ proclaimed, Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. Of whom ye say, that he is your God, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you, but I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Saints of God, up to this verse of Scripture, please note that it was the Son of God that was speaking, for it was the mind of Jesus Christ in expression, speaking as the Son of God, for that was the mind at work right here. Now listen to the reaction of the Jews, and then watch what came forth thereafter. Verse 57, Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. That was not the Son of God speaking, but it was God Almighty that made that declaration, using the lips of his Son, for it was the mind of the Father at work, And it was stated to through these religious Jews, of course, for they were nothing but a pack of unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, in the entire universe, there is only one entity called I Am, and that is Jehovah God, Elohim. For that is exactly how God described himself to Moses in the wilderness, when Moses was commissioned to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. In the book of Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, it is written, And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. God is the great I am that I am. Church, the same I am that spoke to Moses in the wilderness, and who was deified incarnated in Jesus Christ his Son, around 33 AD, now used the mouth of his Son to reply the Jews that day, declaring who he is, plainly stating, I am, meaning, I am that I am, the ever-present tense living God. That was not the words coming from the mind of the Son, but it was Elohim speaking, throwing a stone of offense, a stumbling stone, before the children of Israel, for they were stark unbelievers. And that was exactly the effect it had on them, as John chapter 8, verse 59, confirms, stating, Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Do not forget that in verse 48, they had called Jesus Christ a devil, even as it is written, Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do discern me. For a second witness of the Scriptures. Again, in John chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible records, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. However, verse 21 adds, But he spake of the temple of his body, saints. This passage gives us another example of the two minds at work in Jesus, for right here, we see the Father speaking through the mouth of his Son, Jesus Christ. I repeat, and please note, this statement was not made by the Son himself, but it was uttered by God the Eternal Spirit, our Creator, using the lips of his Son, for it was the mind of the Father that was at work right here, and it was his mind that was expressed. You must see this truth, because the Scripture cannot be broken, and it clearly states that it was God Almighty, the Father, that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, and not that the Son raised himself up, which was precisely why Jesus committed his spirit to the hands of the Father at the time of his death on the cross. Please do not give me John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, in rebuttal, which states from verse 15, As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, for it was not forced, but out of his own self-will. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Now listen to verses 17 to 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again, meaning, that I might receive it back, that I might have it back. No man taketh it from me, meaning, no man forced me to give it, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, the right, or the authority, to lay it down, and I have power, the right, or the authority, to take it again. He said he had the power to take it back, because he had the infallible promise of the Father about his resurrection. What Jesus says next confirms this truth, that it is a promise he received of the Father, which is precisely why he now declares, This commandment, or authority, this promise, have I received of my Father. And just in case anyone wants to dispute my interpretation of what Jesus meant, I will tell you now, that in the New Testament, we have 17 scriptures which tell us in no uncertain terms, who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, for they tell us exactly how Jesus was raised up, and I will tell you emphatically, that Jesus did not raise himself up from the dead, but he was raised up by God the Father. Period. Moreover, we have for other scriptures, laid out in both the Old and New Testaments, where God promised not to leave the soul of his Son in hell, meaning that he, God, will raise him up, and that is exactly what God did. Therefore, many scriptures confirm that it was God that raised Jesus up from the dead, for Jesus certainly did not raise himself up, if that is what it really means to take his life back. And the very fact that we have a lot of scriptures, which give us the inerrable, infallible record of precisely how Jesus was raised from the dead, and it was by God Almighty, settles the divine interpretation of what Jesus meant, because we do not carry the letter of the New Testament, simply because it kills. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 6. This is the terrain of the elect bride, for we are in Bible land. Just to mention a few of the scriptures giving us the fact of who raised up Jesus Christ, so as to fortify the truth, we will start with the inspired record of Apostle Peter, the man who held the apostleship of the circumcision. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, but starting from verse 18, St. Peter wrote, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, in the mind of God, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now watch verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Did you hear that? Apostle Peter declared that it was God who raised up Jesus from the dead, standing before the council in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 5. Apostle Peter also declared to them in verse 30, saying, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Coming to the inspired account of Apostle Paul on this issue, the Apostle of the Gentiles, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, speaking about the inspired formula for salvation, St. Paul declared categorically that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Period. So, I ask, who raised up Jesus from the dead? God Almighty did. Who can nullify this very passage of Scripture, where St. Paul gave us the formula for salvation, and still be saved? We are the bride of Jesus Christ, and as such, we have his perfect and wholesome revelation, which is why we are not punch in the air, and neither are we chasing shadows. Because it is the absolute truth that Jesus did not raise himself up, but he was raised up by God. Now listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15. But starting from verse 14, where it is written, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Exactly. Now moving on to the inspired record of Apostle Luke, the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 24, but starting from verse 23, Jesus Christ states, "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it." Verse 32 reaffirms this truth, stating, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Consequently, when we come back to consider the Gospel of St. John chapter 2, verse 19, where it is stated, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," I ask you in all sincerity, can you truly take the claim which was made here to mean that Jesus the Son of God was the one who made the claim, when he certainly did not raise himself up, but God did? Therefore, when we seriously consider the challenge that was made here, you have to see God the Father at work, uttering those very words, using the lips of his Son, because only God the Father of all spirits has the power to kill and make alive. Period. That was the reason God now took over the mouth of his Son to express himself, and as is to be expected of a people without any iota of divine revelation, they stumbled and took offense at truth. Therefore, as bright saints, We have to know that two minds were at work, and hence, in expression, in Jesus Christ, that of the Father and that of the Son himself, and both minds use the same lips to speak, necessitating a divine revelation to know who said what. Exactly. That is precisely why carnal mind the soul's will, no doubt, quote the passage of scripture we saw earlier, recorded in St. John chapter 8, verse 58, erroneously using it as a basis for making Jesus Christ God, and denying Jesus Christ's sonship of God, for they will say, Jesus also said, I am, for he applied the title of I am to himself, because he is God. Yak, 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 carrying the mere letter of the word. Saints of God, I have given you this example, just to buttress the truth that Jesus Christ is not a robot, and neither is he a theophany, for he is a proper living being, the Son of the Most High God, who has his own will, as a human being. In total contrast, you cannot attribute a personal will to a theophany body, for the simple reason that a theophany body has no life of its own, aside from that of God who takes it on, and hence, no theophany body has its own will, aside from the will of God that possesses a body, and who also uses a body, being only a temporary body. Therefore, we must know with scriptural certainty that Jesus Christ is not a theophany, who can be used and then suddenly disappear, never to be seen again, being a temporary body, for the Son of God is not an abracadabra savior, but a living human being, a mortal man, with a living human spirit, a living soul, one that is perfect, being sinless. And the seal to this issue is the absolute truth that Apostle Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where from verse 24, it is infallible and categorically written, then cometh the end, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, Jesus, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign, till he, God, hath put all enemies under his feet, that is, under the feet of Jesus. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, at the white throne judgment. For he, God, hath put all things under his feet, that is, under Jesus' feet. Now pay very close attention, and hear this, but when he, God, seeth all things are put under him, who is Jesus Christ, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him, because in spite of the incarnation, and despite whatever authority and power is invested in Jesus Christ, he is still under God, and he is still subject to God, being the Son of God. Do not ever forget that, otherwise, you will carry a twisted understanding of the Godhead, for you will be overturning the position of God, by giving it to the Son. Now listen to the end of the matter, for verse 28 states plainly and categorically, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, who is Jesus Christ, for redemption is now over, for it is complete, right after the white throne judgment has been instituted, and all sin, and all evil presence, including death in hell, which is the last enemy, have been eternally vanquished from planet Earth, straight into the lake of fire, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all, throughout eternity, which is the eighth day. So, right here it is written, that in that day, Jesus will relinquish all power, and all rule, and submit himself to the rulership of God the Father, the Creator of the universe, in all eternity. Because now, God has to himself, all his entire human family that he had dreamed of having, all through the process of redemption, which God accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Consequently, the fundamental and scripturally unquestionable truth remains, that if Jesus Christ was not a proper living human being, but a theophany, and if indeed he was not the Son of God, it would be totally impossible for this prophetic verse of scripture to ever be fulfilled, because it tells us in clear and unambiguous terms that Jesus Christ will worship God, submitting himself to God, all through eternity, on the glorious eighth day. Glory to God. This further proves that it is scripturally impossible to deny the Son of God, and make a second God out of him. It will not work, for God is God, and Jesus Christ is his begotten Son. Full stop. the infallible and immutable truth which Apostle Paul laid out in 59 AD, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, lets us see precisely why, around 90 AD, Apostle John made the serious declaration he did, recorded in 1 John chapter 2, which is the main text we use to start off this message on the Godhead. Brothers and sisters, let us look again at 1 John chapter 2 as we move up a notch in this message, and we will take it from verse 22. Who is a liar? He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, whoever denies that Jesus is the anointed one of God, God's promised Messiah, is inspired by the spirit of the Antichrist. Because of the truth, God did not anoint himself, but God anointed his Son, and as such, to deny the Son of God is simply to be Antichrist. That is why Apostle John now plainly proclaimed, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son, whoever he may be he a pastor, a bishop, a pope, a Roman Catholic, a Baptist, an Anglican, a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, a Pentecostal, or a message follower. St. John reaffirmed this truth in verse 23, warning, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, for he is an unsaved person. He is nothing but a raw unconverted soul. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Why? Because we have the Father, God Almighty, who is revealed in and through his Son. For indeed, God has a Son, whom we cannot take away. John the Baptist, the Elijah in the days of Jesus Christ, was also inspired by God to make a very serious declaration touching on this very issue, as recorded in John chapter 3, beginning from verse 35. And you had better give heed, for he declared, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen and amen. It is a serious an issue, for you cannot deny the Son of God and make it into life eternal. You just cannot. Therefore, and scripturally speaking, this gives us two entities, two beings, not two persons, but two beings. One who is a spirit, God Almighty, and the other one who is a person, Jesus Christ his Son, the only person of the Godhead, that is, the only person housing the Godhead, which is the fullness of God. Therefore, to truly have the Son is to have the Father as well. You must just see the Son of God, the Son of our Heavenly Father, because the Father is revealed in his Son. Period. You have to see the Father, the God of all creation, and you also have to see his Son, Jesus Christ, the sole means of our redemption, the one who paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross, being what Brother Branham called our kinsman redeemer. You have to see the two entities, the two beings, God and his Son. Brothers and sisters, to deny Jesus Christ's sonship of God is to have no clue to this great and glorious plan of redemption, because I will tell you straight that Jesus Christ has a Father and Father, that this Father is also his God. At this evening time, the true light now shines, and as such, we have to throw away all kind of teachings and all kind of conceptions of the Word of God. We have to throw away all hand-me-down traditions of men, for they are kind of traditions of men's thinking, and walk in the true light of the Holy Scriptures, for the days of ignorance are over. As I said much earlier, all the apostles bore a perfect understanding of the Godhead, because they carried the complete and wholesome and undiluted revealed plan of redemption, and hence, they spoke of the two entities, God and his Son, acknowledging their roles, and putting them in their respective positions, without denying any one of the two beings. Because the truth will always remain, brothers and sisters, that there is only one God in the universe, the Supreme God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, and he also has a Son, the royal seed of Abraham, whom he used for our redemption, after having first incarnated him. And this fact does not take away anything from who God is, no matter how much men may deny him today, by taking away his sovereign power over the universe that he alone created. Now come with me to the Word of God, for we are on holy ground. With this teaching message, and by the grace of God, we are going to explore and open up a lot of scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, In order to settle this issue for the elect bride of Christ once and for all, leaving no stones unturned, and leaving them in no doubt as to the absolute truth of the Godhead, for there is no scriptural revelation of anything that cannot be scripturally explained. Forget it, because we are not following fables. Church, all the apostles acknowledge the absolute and unquestionable truth, that Jesus Christ has a Father, and that this Father is also his God. A fundamental and unchangeable truth which Jesus Christ himself acknowledged throughout his earthly ministry. In Romans chapter 1, which we will take from verse 1, the Holy Bible provides Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Yet, in verse 16, he also called it the gospel of Christ, because it is the same thing. Why is this so? It is simply because the gospel of Christ is the gospel of God, one that God designed in his sovereign omniscient mind, before the foundation of the world, when in God's mind, Jesus Christ was also slain, ever before he was conceived and begotten, ever before the world was created, being the exclusive means of this redemption. We will take Romans chapter 1, from verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now I ask you, are you going to call Apostle Paul a Trinitarian, when he did not believe into God's, simply because he knew exactly who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, the exclusive means of our salvation, for which reason he acknowledged both entities? Come on! Verse 5, by whom we have received grace in apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Having acknowledged both Father and Son, now come with me to Romans chapter 15, verses 5 to 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is scripturally clear that Jesus Christ has a God, who is his Father. And if you have any sense, common sense, although sense is no longer common, but extremely rare, but if you have any sense, you must know that if Jesus Christ was God, he would not have had God over him. Because that is an absolute impossibility, as there is only one God in the whole world. Moreover, Jesus cannot be God, and be the Son of God at the same time, no more than your Son can be you. And you all know that that is an impossibility, because a Son is an offspring of another being, who therefore, definitely has a beginning of life, and a separate existence. That is precisely why we can speak of the immortal Son of God, and not of the eternal Son, simply because as a Son, Jesus had a beginning, and he even later died, although he rose again on the third day, never more to die, being strictly therefore, the immortal Son of God. Eternal means no beginning and no end, and only God is eternal, which is why this eternal life which God is invested exclusively in Jesus Christ the Son of God, as we shall also later see from the Scriptures. Please follow me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Apostle Paul states in verses 2-3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Did you hear that? The Almighty God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I repeat, Jesus Christ has God over him, and this God is also his Father, and it is rightfully so, because of the inspired testimony of the Scriptures. For as a Son, he is an offspring. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul equally declared in verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not, confirming the elementary but fundamental truth, that the Almighty God is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what are you going to do with all these scriptures of truth? Again, In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2-3, it is written, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Then in verse 17, he restated this truth, declaring in his prayer for the saints that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 2-3, Apostle Paul states, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Deny that and fight the Holy Scriptures." This is the inerrable, infallible revelation of Apostle Paul, the chief apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, the plumb line holder, the man whom God used to establish the immutable foundation of the true faith of Jesus Christ for the entire Gentile world. Acts chapter 13, verse 47, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10-11. Moving to consider the revelation of Apostle Peter, the chief apostle to the Jews, the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So, I ask for the umpteenth time, since God is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, then, just how can Jesus Christ be God Almighty at the same time? It does not make any sense. What is more, Jesus Christ himself openly admitted over and over again that he has a Father, and that his Father is also his God. Come on! In the Gospel of St. John chapter 20, Jesus proclaimed to Mary Magdalene in verse 17, as it is written, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. Why not? For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God." May I say that this is one statement that God cannot make, and will never make. On the cross of Calvary, as recorded in virtually every gospel, but taking that of St. Mark chapter 15, in verse 34, Jesus cried out in bitterness of heart, just as it is written, "And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Saints, you must know with absolute certainty that God cannot utter such a cry, and neither can he suffer pain, and this verse reinforces the absolute and unshakable truth that indeed, Jesus is the Son of God, which was why he cried out to his God. That was also why, during his earthly ministry, he consistently told the Jews he is the Son of God, and we see an example of this open admission in John chapter 10, verses 35-36, where Jesus stated, "If he, God, called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest. Because I said, I am the Son of God." What are you going to do with this plain admission? Are you going to pretend it was never uttered? Are you going to make it an untruth? Or will you explain it away, as if it does not mean just what it means? Earlier in John chapter 8, verse 54, the Bible records, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." He confessed to having a Father, who all the Jews claim to be their God. And dealing with the position Jesus occupies in his relationship to God, or in comparison to God, the Father of all creation, as recorded in John chapter 14, Jesus left us in no doubt, publicly stating in verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Again in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus made a simile declaration, admitting, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, For what things soever he, God, doeth, this also doeth the Son likewise, faithfully following the leadership of God to which he was yoked and to which he is still yoked. Then in verse 30, he restated the truth he had uttered in verse 19, openly declaring, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear from the Father, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Brothers and sisters, this leaves us in no doubt as to the fact that God is greater than Jesus Christ, despite the incarnation, and it has to be so, because Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. And if he is the Son, and we all know for certain that he is, it being an indisputable scriptural fact, then just how can Jesus be God at the same time? Come on! That is also the very reason Jesus, the Son of God, is not omniscient, that is, he is not all-knowing. For only God is omniscient, all-knowing. This truth is vindicated by the admission Jesus Christ made concerning the specific day and hour of the rapture, as recorded in Mark chapter 13, where in verse 32, he clearly confessed, But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The only reason he said that is because in the day, he truly did not know the day and the hour when rapture will take place, because the knowledge of this day had not yet been revealed to Jesus Christ, for he only knows as the Father reveals to him. The second infallible witness of the Holy Scriptures backing up this truth is the prophetic testimony of Jesus Christ himself, recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, which proclaims, The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Brothers and sisters, it is crucial to note that Jesus Christ did not possess this prophetic insight when he was here on earth, in his body of flesh. He received this prophetic revelation whilst up there in heaven, during the subsistence of his intercessory ministry, and not before, all which vindicate and also prove that Jesus Christ is limited, and hence, he is not all-knowing, apart from the salient material fact that he can only be in one place at a time, being a man, the Son of God. It is scripturally settled that Jesus Christ only knows those things which the Father conveys to him. On the other hand, and in total contrast, God is all-knowing, unlimited, and sovereign, being omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, bearing three supreme attributes which he alone as God can bear, and he does bear. Full stop. Church, yes, I fully agree that verses of Scripture abound in the New Testament, where Jesus is referred to as God. But what you must all understand is that all such references are not made with strict reference to the Son of God, but they are made with strict reference to God Almighty, who is incarnate in him, for he dwells in him. Look at a typical example. After his resurrection, Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples, and in the Gospel of St. John chapter 20, from verse 26, the Bible provides, And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. This lets us see that Thomas, who was one of the original 12 apostles, had a perfect revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ, all by virtue of the incarnation, because God was tabernacled in the flesh of his Son, and this statement was directed to the Almighty God that is veiled in the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is very material to this message that we now delve into the issue of the incarnation, because the incarnation is what holds the key to the mystery of the Godhead. Understanding the great mystery of the Godhead lies in our understanding of the incarnation. So, please come with me to the Law and the Prophets, where we will start our journey. At the judgment bar in the Garden of Eden, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God declared, And I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman, Eve. It shall bruise thy head, meaning that the prophetic seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the prophetic seed of the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel, meaning that the prophetic seed of the serpent shall bruise the heel of the prophetic seed of the woman. So, right here we have the promise of the serpent bruiser, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Redeemer. May I add that this is the very first time and the very first place that God spoke forth the word that was with God in the beginning, way back in eternity, in the mind of God, when he existed all by himself, without any angels, and as yet, with no son. So, right here we have the promised word of the Redeemer, one that would much later be made flesh. The issue now is this: how was the serpent bruised to come? For this detail, we have to turn to the prophets, and this brings us to the book of Isaiah chapter 7, where it is explicitly written in verse 14. Therefore the Lord God himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, means God with us. How? In and through this promised son that a virgin will conceive. You must note that this prophecy did not say that this son would be Emmanuel, but that his name will be called Emmanuel. And this had to be so, because every son takes on the name of his father, if he is not a bastard born. Just as the Son of God also had to take on the name of his father, God Almighty. Before you argue against this truth, Jesus Christ admitted in John chapter 5, verse 43, stating plainly and categorically, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, referring to the coming Antichrist, him ye will receive. Again in John chapter 17, verse 6, he restated this truth, declaring, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, which is Jesus, meaning Jehovah Savior. Prophet Isaiah gave a second witness concerning the name of God that this child of God will bear. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it is also written, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, all titles which were invested in this very Son of God. And when the Virgin Mary now conceived this child, that he may be the only begotten Son of God, the Holy Bible states in Matthew chapter 1, beginning from verse 18, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And why was it necessary that it would be God with us? It is for two crucial and most fundamental reasons. Firstly, it is written in the book of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, that God alone is our Savior, and God wanted to manifest this divine attribute, which necessitated the fall, now bringing redemption into the picture. Secondly, Jesus needed to be empowered by the indwelling presence of God our Savior to enable him to do the work of redemption, just as it is written in John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he, God, doeth, this also doeth the Son likewise. In John chapter 14, Jesus reaffirmed this truth in verse 10, stating, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Therefore, the need to invest the Son with the divine enablement for the work of redemption, one that also allowed God to manifest himself as our Savior, is what necessitated the incarnation, making Jesus receive the Spirit of God without measure. In other words, unlike every other man whom God anointed, who receives the anointing of God in a measure, however great a measure it may be. On the other hand, Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit of God without measure, for he was filled with the fullness of God, which is why in John chapter 3, verse 34, John the Baptist clearly declared, "For he, Jesus, whom God hath sent, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He received the fullness of God, and that is precisely why Jesus Christ is God incarnate, because God incarnated him. Hence, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it is written, "For in him, Jesus the Son of God, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Yet, despite this incarnation, brothers and sisters, we must understand that the universe was not emptied of God's divine presence. In other words, the omnipresence of God is not affected by the fullness of God that Christ received, because it is the fullness of all God's divine attributes that he received, and not that he emptied the universe of God's presence. Putting it in simple terms, Jesus Christ being God incarnate, one filled with the fullness of God, does not take away the fact that God is still omnipresent, for he still fills the universe, despite the incarnation. It is like the ocean. When a cup is filled with water from the ocean, all the chemical properties that make up that ocean will be found in the water inside the cup, for they will be equal in their chemical properties. Nevertheless, the fact also remains that the volume of water in the cup cannot be compared with the volume contained in the ocean, and so it is with the incarnation. God filled Jesus Christ with the fullness of all of his divine attributes, making him God incarnate. Yet, God still fills the universe at the same time, for he remains omnipresent, whereas the Son, despite this incarnation, is not omnipresent, being limited as a man, for he can only be in one place at a time. So, as I said earlier, God had to incarnate his Son, taking possession of his human body, that the Son may not only be empowered to do the work of redemption, but also that through him, God can now manifest himself as our Savior, walking through his Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19. For without this divine empowering, the Son could not have been able to save anyone, although he would have lived a sinless life. That is precisely why, when the time came for the ministry of the Son of God to start, he went to the Jordan River to John the Baptist, to be baptized of him by water. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 26 to 34, records, "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, in the mind and in the order of God. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit, God, descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him permanently. And I knew him not, but he, God, that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit, God, descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and bear record that this is the Son of God. Not that he is God, but that he is the Son of God." I love the way Apostle Luke gave his inspired account of this event, as recorded in St. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass, that Jesus also being baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost, who is God Almighty himself, descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which is the baritone voice of the omnipresent God, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in the I am well pleased to dwell." Did you hear that? Saints of God, from this day, the day of His Spirit baptism, from the moment of His incarnation, the name of Jesus took on a compound application. For it was no longer just the name of the Son of God, it was now also the redemptive name of Elohim God, who incarnated His Son. Consequently, in the day when you called Jesus, and He looked back at you, staring out of the two sockets of His eyes, was Jehovah God, for He was now truly Emmanuel, God with us, in and through His Son. As Apostle Paul put it beautifully, from the day God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Thus saith the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Hallelujah! Brothers and sisters, the name Jesus was given at His birth to show who He is, that He would be the means of our redemption. He would be a Savior. But this work did not start that day, because He first had to grow up to a certain age of maturity, which was precisely 30 years of age, before He could start this work. And on that day at the Jordan River, something wonderful happened. God, the Almighty Eternal Spirit, left His abode in heaven, came down, and tabernacled in the body of the flesh of His Son, right after He was water baptized. Brothers and sisters, when that happened, when God took up His abode in His Son, in the fullness of all of His divine attributes, that is, without measure, from that very instant, the name Jesus now took on a compound meaning. From that day, Jesus was not only just a name of the Son of God, who was born of Mary, it was now the redemptive name of the Almighty God. That is precisely why Jesus means Yeshua, or Joshua. And what is the meaning of Jesus, or Yeshua, or Joshua, you may ask? They simply mean that God is our Savior, Jehovah Savior, the Incarnation. Therefore, is why references of God were also made to the Son, for all those references point to God Almighty who dwells in Him, for they are all directed at God. Remember that God is El Shaddai, meaning God the Almighty. He is Elohim, God the Creator. He is Jehovah, God the Lord, or the Lord God. He is an Lord, Master, Church. The point I am making is this. From the day the incarnation took place at the River Jordan, every title held by God took on a compound application, for a prophecy of the Old Testament was set in motion. For from the moment of the incarnation, Jesus became Emmanuel. What does this name mean? It simply means God with us. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. It means that God is now with us. How? In and through the person of His Son. Consequently, brothers and sisters, from that very moment, every attribute and every title of God, every one of the seven covenant names of God, the seven redemptive names of God, all which reveal the character of God, were now also invested in the Son of God, whether it is Jehovah Tsidkenu, meaning, the Lord is our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6, or Jehovah Ra, the Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23, or Jehovah Rapha, the Lord is our healer, Exodus 15:26, or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace, Judges 6:23-24, or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is our provider, Genesis 22:14, or Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner, or our canopy, or our cover, Exodus 17:15, or Jehovah Shammah, the Lord that is present, or the Lord that is here with us, the one who is with us everywhere, God being omnipresent, Ezekiel 48:35. I do not care what title it is, all these seven redemptive titles became invested in the Son. And you see those titles in use in the Holy Scriptures, with reference to Jesus Christ. Why? It is all by virtue of the Incarnation. It is on account of the Incarnation. Because from that day, it was God Almighty walking in shoe leather on the streets of Jerusalem. It was God in shoe leather, walking in and through the person of His Son. From that day, it was Elohim talking through the lips of His Son, because He was incarnated, because He received the Spirit that is God, without measure. Saints of God, the Incarnation is what made the difference. That is why every redemptive title or name that God bears is also arrogated to the Son. God is our healer, but Jesus is also our healer. God is our redeemer, but Jesus is also our Redeemer. Are you with me? God is our wisdom, but Jesus is also our wisdom. God is our sanctification, but Jesus is also our sanctification. God is our peace, but the Lord Jesus is also our peace. Every title, every redemptive title that God bears, is also imputed to the Son, all by virtue of the Incarnation. So, from that day, if you call Jesus, and he turned from those two eye sockets, it was the Almighty God looking back at you. Hallelujah! He was a God-man, not a second God, and not a third God. He was Elohim, the Almighty God with us, Emmanuel, in and through the person of his Son. Hence it is written, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That is why the name of Jesus or Yeshua is a redemptive name of God, for it means God our Savior. And indeed, God is our Savior, and the Incarnation is the key for a true understanding of this deep truth of the Godhead, the one God doctrine. It is the key to understanding why Jesus is referred to as God, because attributes and titles of God are also invested in him. Open your eyes and see the light. Brothers and sisters, please understand that the Incarnation is what holds the key to the great mystery of the Godhead, looking at it from the New Testament perspective. Consequently, once you do not have a wholesome understanding of the Incarnation, it is absolutely impossible for you to have a true revelation of the mystery of the Godhead. Period. Because it is the Incarnation that makes the difference, and this is the very truth people do not see, and just cannot seem to grasp, because it is a deep issue, and yet it is so simple. If only the Spirit of God is dealing in your life in a divine revelation to unveil to you this great and beautiful plan of salvation. That is precisely why Apostle Paul proclaimed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of redemption. God was manifest in the flesh of his Son, who was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Glory be to God. Amen. You have to see the Incarnation, because it does not give us another God. It does not give us a second or third God. It gives us the one and only true God, Elohim, the God of all creation, who is also our Savior, but who used the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to carry out this redemption, making Jesus also our Savior, the means of our redemption, being the perfect sacrifice. Come again with me to Matthew chapter 3, and we will take the account from verse 13. Then come it, Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. May I warn you, that up to this very moment that Jesus Christ walked to John the Baptist, he was nothing other than a man, the sinless Son of God, a proper yet perfect living human being, with his own human spirit, soul, and body, and not a theophany. Neither was he an abracadabra person, nor was he God. The indisputable fact remains that God had not yet taken up his abode in him, that is, God had not yet incarnated him, and hence, he was not yet Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In other words, the compound application, or the double application of his redemptive name, had not yet taken effect, except potentially. Now watch verses 16 to 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God, which is God himself, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove, or in the form of a dove, and lighting upon him, and tabernacled in him. And lo, a voice from heaven sounded at the time of his incarnation, God being omnipresent, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased to dwell. From this moment, Jesus now became a God-man, strictly from the viewpoint of the Incarnation, for it was now God in a man. Who is his Son? As I must continue to stress, for I want you to please note, that this did not give us a second or third God, As it was Elohim, the supreme creator and ruler of the universe, that incarnated his Son, for the sole purpose of redemption, because God wants to show that he is our Savior, that we may also know him as our Redeemer, thus giving us God our Creator, God our Redeemer. But this redemption of God is wrought strictly through the office of the Son of God, necessitating the incarnation, making Jesus Christ the Son of God, the exclusive instrument or vessel of our salvation, being God's Paschal Lamb. As I stated earlier, from the day God was walking the earth in shoe leather, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, and God was also talking in and through his Son, and God was also performing his miracles, signs, and wonders, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is so hard to see in that? Why are people not getting it? That they just have to continue modeling up such a simple and perfect revelation of God, the infallible and immutable one God doctrine. Come on! For our redemption, you have to see God, and you also have to see his Son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, for he is the second Adam, and the sole means of our redemption. We must distinguish him from the first Adam, who was also the Son of God, because the first Adam was a created Son of God, and through him, the fall came, whilst through the second Adam, redemption came. The redemption work that God used Jesus Christ his Son to accomplish is precisely why Jesus is the head of the new creation, whilst Adam is the head of the old creation which fell, which creation Jesus Christ redeemed by the power of the indwelling Spirit of his Father and God. That is precisely why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Holy Bible states in verses 21 to 22, "For since by man, who is the first Adam, came death, by man, who is the second Adam, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all of God's elect children be made alive." Skipping to verse 35, the Bible states, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but be a grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, spiritual bodies, heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial, natural physical bodies, earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, in death. It is raised in glory, in the resurrection. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, a supernatural body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Watch closely from verse 45. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made by God, as recorded in Genesis 2-7, a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made by God, a quickening spirit, a life giver, because it is all by the investment of God the Father. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy, carnal. The second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven, by the incarnation, and speaking strictly from the viewpoint of the incarnation. Because we are looking at the Spirit of God that came down upon Jesus Christ at the Jordan River. After all, we all know that Jesus came out from the womb of Mary, a woman, and not that he literally stepped down from heaven. What stepped down from heaven? Stepped down in the form of a dove. And that is the Lord God Almighty, the Spirit that is life eternal. And he abode in Jesus from that day, making him become the Christ, the anointed one of God, which, in turn, now made Jesus the life giver. Please do not quote Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 to me, in empty rebuttal, for you will just be quoting mere letters. Furthermore, We are still coming to open up that very passage of Scripture shortly, as it is very material to this message, for we are on holy ground. Continuing with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 48 states, "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, the first Adam, the head of the old creation of God that fell, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the last Adam, the head of the new creation of God, through whom we are redeemed." Brothers and sisters, you just have to see the incarnation, for that is what made the difference in the life of Jesus Christ, and it is the reason why a lot of references and titles which pertain to God are applied to him. The incarnation is the central key to a true knowledge of the great mystery of the Godhead. And the incarnation does not take away the sonship, and neither does it make the Son a second God, for there is only one true God, who, as it is written, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 31. Church, moving on in this message, and as I have said earlier, by virtue of the incarnation, which invested Jesus Christ with the fullness of all God's divine attributes, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus became one with the Father in a divine spiritual union, and this is the issue we now want to explore, the oneness of Jesus Christ with God, the Father. We have to deal with it, because it is grossly misunderstood and muddled up, and it is an issue long been used to support the warped projection of the Trinity doctrine. As recorded in John chapter 10, starting from verse 30, Jesus declared, "I am my Father one in divine nature, by virtue of the incarnation, because the Son of God had to be one or equal with God, his Father, in all God's divine attributes." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shewed you from my Father," still acknowledging his Father, God Almighty. "For which of those works do ye stone me?" Listen closely to what these carnal or revelated Jews said. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself of God." And yet, they knew that the Son of God had to be one with God, that is, he had to be equal with God, in all God's divine attributes. But they just saw Jesus as an impostor, being a pack of religious demands themselves. Pay close attention to the reply Jesus gave them in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he, God, called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." In other words, by claiming to be one with God, Jesus was simply declaring that he is the Son of God, for that was the implication. Because as I have said before, the Son of God had to be equal or one with God, in all his divine attributes, being God incarnate, for that is what the incarnation had accomplished. Therefore, when Jesus proclaimed in verse 30, "I am my Father one," he was actually saying, and this is what it means in truth, "I am equal to my Father in nature, by virtue of his incarnation, because I am the Son of God." That is what made him, the Christ, the anointed one of God, in whom dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Again in John chapter 5, we have a similar scenario, one which opens up this issue. At the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 solid years, and he asked the man to pick up his bed and go home, but it was on the Sabbath day. And the man took his bed and went home. On the way, he was accosted by fellow Jews for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. We will take the reading from John chapter 5, verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is it which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed is not who it was." For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, see no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Listen to what now follows, because this is where we are going. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father walketh hitherto, and I walk. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God in nature, in divine nature. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he, God, doeth, this also doeth the Son likewise, speaking of healings and miracles, signs and wonders, showing us plainly that the authority and power of the Son derive strictly from the Father, whom the Son acknowledged throughout his earthly life. Continuing with the authority that God has invested in him, from verse 20, Jesus also declared, For the Father loveth the Son, and sheweth him all things that himself doeth, and he will shew him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word, and believeth on him, God, that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, the incarnation is what made Jesus possess and express the full spiritual image of God, with authority and power, making him equal to God in a spiritual nature, but strictly in a spiritual nature, which is in his divine nature, because the incarnation is the key. Hence, it is written in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto their fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he, God, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he, God, made the worlds, the ages, who being the brightness, or the fullness, of his glory, and the express, manifested, image of his person. Colossians chapter 1, gives us the same truth in verse 15, declaring of Jesus Christ, who is the image, the spiritual image, of the invisible God. Jesus Christ bore the full image of God, the full spiritual nature of God, and that is in terms of God's divine attributes, speaking of joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance, which is self-control, long-suffering, kindness, love, faith, righteousness, goodness, and virtue power, which gives us signs, wonders, and miracles. These are the attributes of God, and we're looking at every quality that God has in his being, all which convey to us the nature of God, for they give us God's spiritual image, the image of his being. Church, when you can look at all the men that God has used through time, however wonderfully, you will still see their fallen nature, you will see their weaknesses, every last one of them, and every last one of us. I do not care whether it is John Wesley, Martin Luther, Brother Branham, St. Peter, St. Paul, St. John, St. James, or St. Jude. I do not care whether it is Prophet Moses. I do not care whether it is Prophet Isaiah or Prophet Elijah. They all had their own human failings. I do not care whether it is Abraham. I do not care whether it is Joshua or Solomon. They all had their human failings. Only Jesus was without sin, because of his supernatural conception and birth, which bypassed the sin-laden human blood stream. Moreover, God gave him his spirit without measure, for he was incarnated. Consequently, every attribute of the Spirit of God was in him, and expressed through him, that through him we may see what God is like and know what God is like. None of us has all of God's attributes. It is only as a body collective that we have all God's attributes. You are not hearing me. It is only as a body collective that we will exemplify all of Christ's attributes. And it is only as a body collective that we will have everything Christ has, because all that was in God he poured into Christ, and all that was in Christ he poured into the church, that the church collective may be a complete and full embodiment of Jesus Christ, not as an individual, but as a body collective. So, it simply means that none of us will have everything, but together we will have everything invested in Christ, and only as a body collective. Why is this so? It is simply because we do not have the Spirit without measure, but with different measures. Consequently, the incarnation is what gave Jesus Christ the equality that he had with God, because he received the Spirit of God without measure. With this laid out, now come with me to consider the book of Philippians chapter 2, and you will understand why Apostle Paul was inspired to make the challenge that we now want to consider, as the truth laid therein should now open up to us. In Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 5, St. Paul admonishes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form, or in the image, being in the full image of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God in nature, in attributes, and not in terms of position, power, and authority, but strictly in terms of God's divine nature." I will take that verse again. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, not that he was God, but that he was in the form or image of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God in divine nature, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." A thought that we are still later coming back to deal with, "and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to the will of God his Father, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, because of his perfect obedience to God, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven," and we must know that God is exempt from the list, "and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, we can all see without any iota of doubt, brothers and sisters, that the equality which Jesus Christ has with God is strictly in terms of his divine nature, for it is as to God's divine attributes. And indeed, he had to be one with God in nature, in order to be the Redeemer, the promised Son of God, knowing that God is our Savior, and that he is doing this work of redemption in and through Jesus Christ, and for which reason Jesus was incarnated, receiving the Spirit without measure, and by which he became one with God. So, just how can anyone in his right spiritual mind make a second God out of the Son of God, despite all his firm, categorical, continuous, and consistent admissions that God is his Father and Father, that this God dwells in him? That is why you must see that his equality with the Father is strictly in terms of God's divine nature, and definitely not at all in terms of authority and power over the universe, which does not need redemption, for the Son of God has absolutely no authority over any other planet, except planet Earth, which is the planet that needs redemption, because of the fall, and on account of the cause that God placed on the planet in Genesis, as a result of the fall. Genesis, chapter 3, verse 17. That is why in John chapter 14, from verse 1, Jesus stated, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. If ye had known me by divine revelation, ye should have known my Father also, for he is revealed in me and through me. and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him, in his divine expression, in the expression of his divine attributes. I say that because we must not also forget that God is an invisible and an omnipresent spirit. Now watch what Philip asked, and the response of the Master, the Son of God. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it so far saith us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me in a true divine revelation hath seen the Father also, because the Father is deified in the Son, and is expressed through the Son. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? In the next verse, Jesus points back to the key to the mystery of the Godhead, which is the incarnation that took place back at the river Jordan, declaring in verse 10, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, in a divine spiritual union, by the infilling of the Spirit of God? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Why couldn't they not see this beautiful truth, when the incarnation at the Jordan River just makes everything plain? My hands, Jesus added in verse 11, Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, joined with his Spirit, in a divine union, creating oneness. Or else believe me for the very works' sake, which are the supernatural works of the Father, divine attributes which testify that God is truly in him. Saints of God, this divine union, the fact of God Almighty taking over the temple of his Son, the last Adam, thereby becoming one with his Son by the incarnation, is precisely why we can call the Spirit of God the Spirit of Christ, and we can also call him the Holy Ghost, because the Ghost speaks of the spirit of dead person, who, in this case, is a resurrected and immortal Son of God. This is what was projected by Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, where he stated, Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. It is not that Jesus Christ existed back then, except in the mind of God, and also except as a promised word of God. However, we must not forget that the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of prophecy, characterized Jesus Christ back then, and spoke in visions and in other divine ways, on behalf of Jesus Christ that was to come. Furthermore, the Spirit of God having later incarnated Jesus Christ, bringing oneness, also allowed the apostles to refer to the Spirit of God by which the prophets of old spoke, as the Spirit of Christ. As I said before, it is not that Jesus Christ existed back in the days of the prophets of old, for he did not yet have a real existence in the day, except in the mind of God, and also except as a promised word, and it is important that we understand this fact. Brothers and sisters, we will stop right here to continue in the next service. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.